Yes? No?
That's fine.
Okay, good. All right. Thank you for coming. Thanksgiving service. What a wonderful time of year it is. The leaves are changing. There's a little bit of Christmas in the air. First time we see fog that I can remember this year. So just a beautiful time of change. So many things to think about, so many things to be thankful for, and I'm glad that I get to enjoy a dinner with you, pumpkin pie. We brought plenty of whipped cream, so I'm looking forward to that. But let's talk about God's Word for a moment. Revelation 18 doesn't often get brought up, but it leads into what we're going to be talking about today. Not so much that we're going to get into prophecy per se, but I want to answer the call that's given in that verse, come out of her, my people, as the people of Israel did come out of the land of Egypt in ancient times. But first, let's talk about explosions. Every time I preach, I like to bring out one more evidence that I think just establishes beyond a shadow of a doubt that we do have a creator, that this is not just a tradition that we hold to come to church and, you know, why are we doing this? Well, because it's nice and we meet people and stuff, but really none of it's true, like Santa Claus and so forth and so on. But one of the strongest arguments for knowing that there is a creator is really just taking a look around and seeing all the beauty and the design that we see before us. And so just in a simple question that you might ask, have you ever witnessed an explosion that could lead to a library being created? And most, even atheists, would say, psh, that's ridiculous. Of course not. Okay. Really? Well, let's go back into evolutionary history. According to the secular scientists, we had a singularity, according to them. It exploded for no reason at all. It created a galaxy, a bunch of galaxies, actually, a universe, as a matter of fact, with solar systems in them. Then it created life forms of various types, not just here, but everywhere. And then around sometime about a few hundred years ago, a few thousand years ago, those beings on those planets decided to write and put those things into books. And so then we have the library. So is that plausible now? So is it more complicated to believe that way or less complicated? So would it be easier to believe that you have first a star exploding, or nothingness really exploding, and creating a library directly? Or would it be more probable or less probable to believe that first it created all the life forms and the civilizations, then they created the library? Clearly, the second is much more complicated, and so if you believe that the second happened, you must believe that the first is much more likely to happen, which, of course, is ridiculous. The design argument is powerful. And anyone who sees anything that's discarded on a forest floor or an empty beach knows immediately that someone has been there. And so it is with us. When we look at a simple bacteria, quote-unquote simple, because they're actually fantastically complicated, you know, a circle of DNA that can read forwards and backwards, and they, you know, if there's a nuclear holocaust, they're going to be the last ones around, so they're doing pretty well. Fantastically complicated, the most simple point. And so we know there's a creator. But we also know that that creator is loving. Because if the creator is going to create beauty and create his creations in relationship to each other and create them to desire family and to seek after good, especially on the human level, and to recognize, even when people deny God, that there is such a thing as evil in the world and there's something wrong with that, then the creator must have put that into our hearts. And we know he is good, just by logic alone, without a single word of scripture being written or read. But let's move into sanctification. Because beyond knowing that there is a creator, is there a way that we can relate to him? In a way that isn't trying to earn some kind of standing with him. Because if we contemplate the universe and see its vastness, I mean, how are we going to get out there and talk to anyone who could possibly create such an amazing wonder? On what level would we have to get to be able to even talk to him, much less exchange ideas? Now, it would be intimidating enough to meet with, you know, let's say, for example, the superintendent of the region in whatever job that you work at. It'd be even more intimidating to meet with, let's say we had to give a speech in front of the UN assembled body of all the worldwide leaders. That would be very intimidating. Wow, I better have all of my PowerPoint slides in a row, right? If nothing else, and every word. How much more intimidating would it be to approach the creator of the universe? And so we know, therefore, that works are not going to get us there. And that's the beauty of the fact that God inspired people to write scripture. Because it wasn't just here, there you go and live your life and I'm not going to tell you what happens or what's the reason why. He came down and told us, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. This is why it's taking so long to right the wrongs. This is what I will do to accomplish the restoration of what is good in the world. And I will come at some point to live with you and you will see me face to face. That's what we find when we read the Bible. And it's firmly established both in prophecy and in archaeological history as well. So let's take a look at just one facet here. And I want to definitely be clear because I've been going through a few tough topics this year on sanctification. And I know it can be troubling at times to look at those things and think, well, is the church really doing those things? And then the temptation comes down to, is he being judgmental? I mean, he just thinks he's all on top of the world and stuff like that, come down and preaching on top of us and stuff. So I want to make sure that you all understand that I have never changed on my firm belief that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. We stand on that rock. And we see so many passages that can refer to that, including Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized is saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And John 6:28-29, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And notice Jesus doesn't give them a list of things to do. He answers and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And so justification, our made right status before God, is accomplished by him and we accept it. That's all there is to it. But then once we get down to the next step is, how do we live in a relationship with him? And that is something that reflects our beliefs. Do we really believe in him? Then it's going to show. And so this is why I have to get into some of these uncomfortable truths. Not because I want to hammer people, but because I want to challenge people and I want to invite people to a closer relationship with God. And I also want to do it for myself. Because in analyzing these passages, I have to condemn myself and say, you know what? I need to step it up. But we have to look at it. This is in the Bible. So what I will show here is beliefs bear fruits. Matthew 7:16-18 says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So we will only know the quality of the tree based on what it produces. And that's how we know whether we can fellowship with each other, for example, because we see the fruits of Christianity or love for Christ or passion for God in the life of the person that we see next to us. And we say, you know what, you seem to have the same heart for God that I do, and so I want to hang out with you more so. That's the basis of the church. It's not that we have this building. The church is the assembly of believers, and it can happen anywhere. It should happen on a regular basis and on the Sabbath, I would believe. But I think that it needs to be clear that people are the church, and it's based on a shared belief. Notice here in this picture here that we have an inconvenient truth. Not a whole lot of people want to see the movie, but a lot of people want to see the reassuring lie, right? And it's very easy to kind of get diverted along that path. And so to call back to that, I reflected this week on something that I greatly miss. A time in my life where I used to go surfing at least two or three times a week. A wonderful time. I would sit on that board. I can picture myself there. And I can feel the feeling still to this day of the rising and falling of the tide underneath me, pushing me up and pushing me down. Waiting for that perfect wave to come, getting scared when it did come, and either trying to get on it or trying desperately to escape its punishing power. I had so much fun in those days. But there is a sense of orientation that has to happen when you're a surfer. And most people would think it's pretty obvious that you have to definitely align yourself if you're thinking about the Pacific Ocean along east to west. In other words, you have to be a certain distance out in the water to be in the right place. If you're too far in, the waves are just going to crash on you all over the time. If you're too far out, you're never going to catch the wave. So you're constantly trying to be in that correct place, and you judge that based on the situation of where the waves are breaking. On some days, you're going to have to go very far out because the waves are big, and other days, you only have a few feet to paddle because the waves are breaking very small, right close to shore. But there's something that a lot of people don't really realize about surfing, is that there's also a north-south orientation you have to think about. If you've ever been in the water, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's a California current that runs from Alaska and goes all the way to Baja, Mexico, and that's a constant slow push south, right? And so you as a surfer in the water, if you're just looking out there for the wave and you stay there for a couple of hours, you're going to be a few miles off by the time you get ready to get out of the water. You'll be like, oh, where's my car? Well, it's about 10 miles up that way or 5 miles up that way. And so there's a constant paddling that has to happen. You can see these guys turning and looking back. What you have to do is find a solid object, keep your eyes on it, or look back upon it, and then move yourself to the right location every time. Do we have something like that in the faith? Something that we keep our eyes on? Or do we just go with the current where everyone else is going? It's a tough question, because if we think about it, and especially in our day and age now, there's a lot of movement in the current of society. A lot of changes in what is perceived to be good and what is perceived to be evil. What is perceived to be right and moral and what is perceived to be, you know, despicable in the worst degree. A lot of changes in that. Things that in my young life I never would have imagined would have taken place now are commonplace and celebrated. And so, do we have that eye on the rock? Or is it something that we allow to shift and change with time and with people's argumentation? During Hurricane Harvey, you have to look and say, hey, you know, is there a place where I can stand? We have to look for higher ground, or it's easy to be swept away. I saw this video also of this boy, 2 years old, and he was standing. It's a video that I don't want to play right now, but it's a video of him at 2 years old standing on this rock, and he was playing out there, and a flash flood came, and he's standing there on this rock. And you can tell just by looking at the video as it passes that he has inches of solid rock to stand on, and everything else around him is a torrent of raging, deadly water. It takes about 2 minutes for local villagers to pass a rope to him and save him. And when they got him off the rock, the current took him way downstream immediately. They all ran and they yanked him out. It took about 10 guys to get him out of the water. But they were able to rescue him. A happy ending. I saw another tragic video, though, some time back, where people also got caught in a flash flood and they were swept off of their rock. And as they followed the current without being able to stop it, they flew over a waterfall and none survived. And so there's a power in knowing where your foundation is and having that rock and not moving from it. That thing that you stand on and say, this is where I stand, and I will not move with the current. The sands will shift in our time. And as I've seen it, and I don't know if it'll continue, but it sure seems like it will, it seems to be accelerating at this point. There is a rejection against God. And so for us, it brings up a challenge, does it not? Because as we see society going in a certain direction, it calls us to question, is this what I really believe? Am I really willing to stand on this truth of the Bible, of God coming back, of the things that have been revealed to me as good? Or is this just something I did when I was a kid? Because when you're unpopular, there better be a reason. Right? It's not just going to be something that you do for no reason to be unpopular. I'll just be the guy who stands out. Well, why do you want to do that? Well, I don't know. That's because they told me to do it that way. And that's not how people operate long term. Do we operate on the basis of saying, no, you guys will go that way, I understand, and I feel terrible about that. Please listen. But I will be here on this truth. History does not change. God does not change. The future will not change. It's written in stone. It's written in the skies. It's written in the proclamations of angels. It's written in the Bibles that we need to read more often. And so in our Christian faith, as we think about it in this time of trial, we have to consider where we are as well. Now, it would be great to say, hey, we're all in the game. We're all warriors for Christ. We're all doing exactly what we need to do. We are sharing the mission work on a daily basis. But some people, through circumstances, find themselves on the bench, right? If they're on the bench, let's imagine this man here. What is he thinking and what is he doing? Now, I would think, and you could confirm it for me, Jaden, if you, when you're sitting on the bench, you're watching the game. And you're waiting for your moment that the coach will call your name. You're keeping up on the score. You're looking for the weaknesses in the other team. You're ready to jump in at a moment's notice. And your heart and your mind is there. Even if you've been injured and you can't be on the field. Or maybe it's the other guy's turn. Your heart is there. But then there's another class of people. They dress up outlandishly. They're the biggest fans in the world of the team. But they never catch that football. They never take a pass. They never run a yard. And they just say, I'm going to know all of the trivia about the organization, but I will never play the game. And take that as an analogy. Obviously, there are people that can't do football. Okay, but the point is that, okay, in Christian life, anybody can do the Christian life. Okay, so this is a call that extends to everybody. But let's just take a look at this. But let me open up another thing to think about as well. Who is this guy over here? At least we know what team the guy in the red is who rooting for, right? He's rooting for the Redskins. You can see that. He's wearing red. Says Redskins. He's got his colors on. Who's this guy? What does he believe? And I submit to you that in our very wealthy nation that we live in, our very wealthy world, that this on the very left is an illustration of what our church is across America. Not just our denomination, but I'm talking about Christianity. Last week when I was talking to the kids in our class, I said to them, did you know, young people, that right now, statistically speaking, according to the U.S. Census that just happened, the most recent one, 70% of the people in America claim to be Christians of one form or another. So let me ask you, if you were to line up 10 of your friends right now and at high school, would you say to me that 3 out of 10 were the people who didn't go to church for sure, but 7 out of 10 were on fire for the Lord? Would you be able to say that to me? Would you be able to say that half of your friends at school right now were on fire for the Lord? Or workplace associates? Anybody? Okay. Would you be able to tell what team the person was on or rooting for even? And so it really brings back that scripture reading, doesn't it? There was a separation that happened when Egypt was left by the Israelites. Israelites took off at God's command and left the scene. There was holiness there. And so we have to define our terms, right? What is holiness? And you see it in Leviticus 11:44. Therefore, consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. The next verse, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Chapter 19, verse 2 in Leviticus again. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. And it's funny because this is interesting. It is talking in relationship to the food laws there, which is an interesting way of looking at it. Leviticus 20, 26. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. And so when Revelation says, come out of her, my people, there is a choice to be made. Who is being talked to is the first choice. Is God talking to you? Is he talking to you as my people, and therefore you need to come out? Or is he saying that to somebody else, they're going to come out of where you are right now? I'm not going to assume anything, in other words, okay? So if we say there is the world, and then there's a choice, what holiness is it's a separation from what is common, what is average, what is the standard line. The same thing with consecration. You're getting rid of anything that's common. You're getting rid of anything that is profane or that would detract from the purity of the message of what's going out there. Okay? And so notice that the Lord says, this is already four times in, and we could point to other passages as well, be holy, for I am holy. So we are to reflect God's holy nature just as the moon reflects the sun. And so there may be some imperfections in the moon, but it still reflects the sun's light. We're a city set on a hill. We cannot be hidden if we're living for God. And so that sanctification process, this is in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by his word. Notice this, the basis on which we're going to be transformed, right? We're a new creation, but we're going to be washed. We're going to be cleansed, not just because of some good feeling that we have within us, but because of the word. And therefore it becomes imperative that we know what it says so that we can follow it. Now this is, again, not trying to earn salvation, but if I love someone, I'm going to learn more and more how to please them, how to bring them joy, how to bring them less pain. And so he wants to sanctify the church, cleanse her and wash her by the word, that he might, look at the intent here, that he might present her to himself. And when is this going to happen? This is in Revelation. This is at the end of time when the bride of Christ comes to meet the Holy Lamb of God. That's what's prophesied here. So he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so again, if we look at the word holy, there's a separation there, and there's an alignment with God. A separation from the world, because the world, by definition, is not aligned with God. So the Israelites stood out, and they were a picture of what the Christian church would be. And we were grafted into that. And so now we also have that call to be separated from the world. I didn't really put this in, but I was listening to Nehemiah this week. And when they were returning from Babylon, boy, I should have put that in. Wow, that's amazing. Because you know what? They were returning from Babylon the first time. First time they were called out of Babylon back to the land of Israel. And so Nehemiah and Ezra lead this people back. And they committed, and I believe it was chapter 10. They said, one, we will keep the Sabbath day holy. Two, we will have, or I think it's in reverse order, if I can remember right, I'm going offhand here. The second thing that they did is we need to separate ourselves because the Bible says we should not give our sons to their daughters, nor take their daughters to our sons. And so those intimate personal relationships are not on the table when it comes to that. Anyone could have come in and joined the nation of Israel. But when it comes to coming in and having For example, they talked about the languages weren't even the same and stuff like that. They were still coming in with their pagan practices. There should not be a joining together of profane and holy. And so they started to get rid of those types of things in Nehemiah chapter 10. It's a very interesting read, chapter 10 through chapter 13, if you wanted to read that on your own. Just amazing. And so then when we look at the prophecy in Revelation as well, where it says, come out of her, my people, that should hearken back to us of that time when the people came out of Babylon the first time, lest you share of her plagues. And so Babylon later was destroyed. So Jesus says the same thing in different language. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus went up a lonely hill. One person says here, it's better to walk alone than with a crowd going in the wrong direction. Right? And Mama says it like this. If everybody's going to jump off a cliff, would you go too? Right? Something like that, right? We all have a choice. I'm going to read two parallel passages here. They kind of bring out different ideas. But I want to make it clear as well. So let's look at both of them. Matthew 10, 34 through 39. The temptation is to put personal relationships before God. It's always a temptation. It's hard sometimes when, for example, and I think Mimi was sharing with me before some time ago that there are times when a Muslim will convert and they'll be the only one in their family. And they're at great risk of ostracism right away if it gets found out, but even death in some cases. So in some cases, they have to flee their country. They have to flee their home. They have to give up everything. And Jesus says to expect it. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And Jesus did not hesitate to put things into black and white, even if it scared off half of the people that were listening to him. In the parallel passage in Mark, it says it this way, more of an invitational approach instead of the negative approach. He said, and he called the people to himself with his disciples also, and he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him not deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So anyone, come and follow me. And then he gets back to what he said before, though. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So the choice really is there, the world or your soul. Which is it? And Jesus is drawing the line. So let me ask you, are you a Christian? Why do you go to church on Saturday? Why won't you come with us to the party? Now, when people have asked me that in the past, and I'll have to admit this to you too, the first feeling that comes into my heart when I hear those questions is a sense of shame at times. Not so much now. I'm willing to tell them, look, I don't do those things because there's a creator and I love him. God is real. Whoever is ashamed of me. There's a lot of shame being cast on Christians today. Aren't you ashamed that you believe this? Aren't you ashamed about the Bible when it says this? No, I'm not. It says some harsh things in there. And guess what? Those things, I have to make a choice. Is society right or is the Bible right? The Bible's right. rightly interpreted. And so that's the choice that we have to make. And the more you read the Bible, the more you dig in, the more that you see that Christianity, as far as the way Christ describes it, cannot coexist with the ways of the world. And as the world progresses further on, it will become more and more apparent. And so what we see here is a narrow way. And this is why it brings into us the necessity of sanctification, that journey on toward Christ. Okay? Enter by the narrow gate, says Matthew 7, 13 through 14. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so I want to say it this way. I've been thinking about this a lot recently. When you have a relationship with someone, and then you realize at some point, maybe it's at a fundamental level, that there just isn't really the same opinion about something that's big. Does that mean that there's automatic hatred between you and that person? No, right? But what's going to end up happening, without even trying, without even consciously realizing it, is that one person will go this way, and the other person will go this way. And at first they can continue to talk to each other and everything's fine. But after a while, they're so far apart, they can't even understand what each other is saying. And so it is with the world and the faith. And I hope you don't think that I'm being too dramatic when I say this. Because right now we live in a very comfortable country where freedom of religion has been established since its founding. It's being eroded, but it's still here. But what happens when the ways of the world are left unchecked and they run their natural course? Is it able to coexist with fundamental Christianity? Well, let me ask you, what happens to fundamentalist Christians in China, who don't join the state-approved church? What happens to passionate Christians in Indonesia, where 90-plus percent of the population is Muslim? Well, this week we found out that 5 churches burned. What happens even in our society, where people are excluded from their places of employment for offering up a viewpoint? Can we coexist or not? And is it dangerous to tolerate those kind of viewpoints in our heart? It's a question that has to be looked at. There are 2 ways. And I don't have any hard feelings necessarily for those who choose a different path as me, because I still love them. I still wish, and I plead with people that I love and care about, people of my own family, please turn it around. Let me try to persuade you. And they'll argue with me all day and night to the point where people say, why are you even talking to him anymore? I'm like, because there's hope. Let's keep praying. Maybe. You never know. It's been too long, man. It's been like, what, 20 years? Just what? He's talking about it, so there's a door. But at the end of the day, if this persists, we're not going to end up together. He's made his choice. I've made my choice. No hard feelings, bud. That's just the way it is. Okay? And so I want to ask everyone here to count the cost of following the Lord. Because I'm not going to say it's going to be easy, especially as the world changes. In our Christian history in America, everybody used to agree that, you know, major violent crimes were wrong. Okay, well, we have a basis there. Now we have more shootings all over the place. We used to agree that it was moral and right for people to have, let's just say, you know, courtesy for each other or moral standards, or even to teach people about the Bible, or go to church. And it used to be at least half of the population here went to church. And now it's a fraction of that. So you count the cost. Paul Washer is a prominent preacher, and he puts it this way. Entering the narrow gate is allowing him to define your life, and not in general terms. See, there is your problem. Oh, Jesus is everything to me, and Jesus is Lord. Okay. Specifically, though, explain to me what that means. What it has cost you. How have you changed your life from the course the rest of the world is walking in? I have to smile a little bit because, you know, I have paid a price, personally, for not following the ways of the world. I've been excluded. I've lost job opportunities. I've even been mocked from time to time. But as I think about those choices, and I think about the person who died for me to make that choice possible, it was worth it. Not even close. And the only thing I'm ashamed about is that I didn't go even harder on it. That I wasn't more obvious about my Christianity. Although I'm discreet about stuff, I don't come to hammer people, but at the same time, is there a way I could have been more communicative about the glory of the gospel and the freedom you can find? That's the only thing that bothers me. And maybe that's something I need to work on. If it doesn't cost you anything, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Because Jesus' words don't make sense otherwise. But I want to comfort you in this. My sheep hear my voice, says John 10, 27 through 30. I know them and they follow me. So you will see a progression from where you were. And that moment that you were made into a new creation, your desires changed. And there began a progression, a walk with him, where old habits started to fall away. Maybe not everything at once. Maybe you didn't get to be perfect right off the bat. But guess what? Things change. And you look back and you think, wow, I can't believe I used to think that. I can't believe that used to grab me and have such a hold on me. I can't believe that. And that's just, I could never go back there. And you see yourself changing. Revelation 3:8 says to the faithful church, Jesus, he says this, Revelation 3:8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. And he acknowledges, we're not perfect. You have a little strength, but you've kept my word and have not denied my name. And so we need to think about that. Come out of her, my people. This world is going the wrong way. J.C. Ryle, an evangelist from 1816 to 1900, just 84 when he died, he says it this way. Abide in me, says Jesus. Cling to me. Stick fast to me. Live the life of close and intimate communion with me. Get nearer to me. Roll every burden on me. Cast your whole weight on me. Never let go your hold on me for a moment. But be as it were rooted and planted in me. Do this and I will never fail you. I will ever abide in you. And so when it says in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 19, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is what it's talking about. The bride of Christ is being prepared. The people who are his are hearing his voice. They're leaving the world behind and saying, no, there's a better way. I'm not going back the other way. If it means I have to separate, I have to separate. It's that important to me. It's number one. Therefore, get your minds ready for action by being fully sober and setting your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges that you used to follow in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, become holy in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, live out the time of your temporary residence here in reverence. You know that from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, you were ransomed. Notice how it calls our former way of life. Not, oh, you left your fun times and all that stuff. No, it was your empty way of life that led to nowhere but destruction. You were ransomed from that. Not by perishable things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb, namely Christ. The price that was paid for us was great. The path that we have before us is rugged and narrow. But the one who calls us forward is strong. He's our deliverer. He will never fail. And as for me and my house, we're going to follow him. In his name I bless you. Let's sing a song together about him and how great his faithfulness is to us. So as I invite the worship team up, great is thy faithfulness. Let's stand together.